Thank you for those verses. Sonny has a way of making it look very simple. What do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. But I had to think of all the different ways that has to get applied yet. To love mercy, well, we'll go out and there'll be living to do. And in the plans and the interruptions of our lives will be the actual test points. Will we show mercy, or will we decide that our lives are more important and our agendas are more important and we're just going to stick to the program? Because you can't get anywhere if you don't stick to the program. And all of a sudden we find that we're only living for ourselves. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It is one of our traditions that the bishop preaches the council messages in the spring. And I actually don't know why that started, but it's the way I was taught, and I haven't thought of a good reason to change it yet, and so it sticks. And I try to search out a message that can be used as we move through the churches for a couple of reasons, the least being as it saves time on study. But on top of that, there is something that I think is valuable if, in the spheres of my responsibility, the Lord gives me a message and I take it out to everybody and share it with them. And it's one of the prayers I have when this time comes, that Lord, now as you give me a message, I want to have one that fits for everybody. And I had an interesting quandary this time, because we took counsel by family at Tyrone, which, as you know, when you do that, you don't have a council meeting service. So we talked about it as a ministry, and we said, well, the Sunday before communion, it's actually Dwayne's turn to preach, so why don't you just have a council message? Okay, that makes sense. Well, when I agreed to it, I didn't realize that that was going to be Easter Sunday. I don't know if you've ever thought about preaching about the resurrection and accountability all in the same message. They're both wonderful, strong doctrines of the church, but try putting them together once just for the fun of it and see how it goes. And after a while, I started to feel like I had to choose between the two themes. Jesus is risen, now behave yourself. And anyway, I do have a message that I'd like to share tonight that I think ended up serving in both places, because we're going to look at the resurrection chapter for a text. This chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the primary theme is Jesus' resurrection. It covers the history of it. It covers some of the ways that the resurrection of Christ impacted the church right then and there. And then it moves on into what is ahead for the Christian and the church because of the resurrection. And it's going to end up at the end of chapter 15 to some familiar verses that talk about, now let's all be faithful and let's be steadfast and let's be unmovable, because one day, just like Jesus came out of the grave, we're going to get resurrected and we will go into glory and we will have incorruptible bodies and we will be like him. And the message of Easter stands in our past, in our present, and in our future. Let's start reading at first. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which was you also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Yes, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I'll stop reading there. Just a couple of thoughts about this passage. It covers the past, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day. That is Good Friday and Easter all wrapped up in about one sentence. And it's the story. And he's reflecting back on it. And a fair question to ask ourselves is, what does the resurrection mean to me? How does it affect me? As I think about that, I remember an account I read a number of years ago. A man was traveling in Europe, and on Easter Sunday, he traveled, I believe it was in France, but I'm not certain of that anymore. I went back to find the story and couldn't find it. I just had jotted some notes down, some brief notes, but I believe it was in France. Anyway, when he got to church that morning and the priest or the pastor, whoever, the moderator opened the service, he stood up and he said, "The Lord is risen." And all the people stood up and said, "The Lord is risen indeed." And then they all sat down again. And there was different times in the service that the leader would just stop and he would say, "And the Lord is risen." And all the people would stand up and say, "And the Lord is risen indeed." And afterwards, he noticed that when they dismissed and they were visiting, as the people mingled among themselves, they would never say, "Hi, how are you?" They would say, "The Lord is risen." And the other person would say back to him, "Yes, he's risen indeed." And he said he walked away from that. And it did something for him to see the value and the preeminence of the resurrection in the Christian faith like never before. It was there, and it was indeed. And the truth is that all of us have some decisions and some heart values to examine on what the worth of Jesus Christ coming out of the grave actually is to us. One of the things that's so intriguing to me as you read through the stories, Matthew 28, John 20 and 21, Mark 16, is that there were people that believed and there were people that didn't believe. But one thing that was absolutely certain, when somebody believed, you didn't have any trouble figuring it out. It just drove their lives. Two men on the road to Emmaus, all despondent, discouraged, sitting at supper, and the stranger is teaching them the scriptures, and then he gives thanks, and their eyes are open. Well, this is him. And immediately, these men that were just rumbling along to Emmaus jump up out of their chairs at their own house and gallop back to Jerusalem the same night. See, that's the impact of the resurrection on somebody's life, okay? Just a little snapshot. But, you know, Mary, Magdalene, standing at the tomb, just crying. And we know why. She had been healed of seven devils, and then her healer is destroyed, and that just plays with your mind. And suddenly, he's right in front of her, and he's alive. And she falls down, and she wants to worship him. Now, you know she believes. There's no question there. And you just move through that. Thomas is not present, and Jesus appears, just comes into the building, sort of like a spirit, but a spirit hath not flesh and bone. And Thomas wasn't there, and he says, "I don't believe." And Jesus heard that with his omnipotent ear. And he says, "Okay, Thomas, you don't believe?" And a week later, they're together again. He shows up. And Thomas is like, "My Lord and my God." And he wants to touch him. And these are just little responses to the resurrection. And the question is, how much does it? You see, it's interesting because This epistle is written to church, not to the world at Corinth at large. It's written to church. And how say some among you, people on your benches, what is up with that? That you have people sitting here that are saying there is no resurrection. That's a response you can have. You can go to church and it's not your doctrine. It's not your life. It's not you. But then he talks later, I didn't read, if I'd have read the whole chapter, he'd say, listen, if the resurrection is not true, if it didn't happen, what in the world are we doing with ourselves? Why do we stand? It's about verse 20. Oh, I thought I wrote it down here. Verse 30. Yeah, and why stand we in jeopardy? That means peril or extreme danger every hour. Then he goes down to verse 32, and he talks about wrestling with beasts. And the point that Paul is making is that because of his conviction and belief and dedication to the truth of the resurrection, he's out there tangling with the beasts. This is not somebody going out with their knife trying to see if they can get a hog. That's a completely different adrenaline rush. This is a man that is standing on his faith, and it calls him to that. And it's two different worlds. And as I read through this passage, I saw something that I have seen again. I don't know how many of you carry a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. If you do, I want you to look on the left column beside verse 12. And I want you to see what it says there, because I've often wondered what that meant, but I've never slowed down to study. It says beside verse 12, where the Bible says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It says, the doctrine of materialism condemned. Now, normally when we say the doctrine of materialism, we think about people that just don't have the kingdom first. I remember as boys that the materialism was interpreted that if you went out and baled your hay instead of coming to prayer meeting, that said your heart was in the wrong place. Okay? And I don't know that that is a misuse of the term, but it's hard for me to think about people that are denying the resurrection, as in verse 12, and labeling that materialism. And it was hard for me to do that until I said, well, there's got to be a reason that some Bible scholars laid out the outline like that. They were looking at something. They were thinking about something. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And, of course, like dictionaries are, there's a number of definitions. But the primary one, or the broadest one, says that materialism is the theory or belief that physical matter is the only or fundamental reality. All beings, all processes, all phenomena can be explained as manifestations or the results of this matter. And so basically what you had happening, as I understand what was going on there in the church at Corinth, is there were people that just had their druthers that this, it could have been anything from, well, you know, the tomb is underground and it's cool down there and maybe he revived. And the disciples stole away his body. And you had a lot of mixtures that were going out. But the net result was that you had people that were at one point established themselves as believers in the kingdom, and now they were being marked up as people that couldn't quite accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the problem with that is that it's materialistic. It is when you have a belief that everything that happens has to proceed out of the concrete and the temporal that you interact with all the time. In other words, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. If I can't handle it, it's probably not true. That kind of thinking. And this is the materialism at its broadest sense. Now, it's also true that if you have somebody that would make a profession to be a follower of Jesus, whether he's Mennonite or some other religion of Christianity, if he was a person that demonstrated by his life that the kingdom was not first, it was second or less, that is also a true use of the word materialism, because what is happening is in the living out of their lives, the doctrines of their lives are displaying themselves that what's temporal or tangible is number one. Okay, and that's just another application. So when these Bible scholars, in laying out this outline of 1 Corinthians 15, they got to down to saying that's materialism, when you have to have something, you remove the spirituality out of the resurrection and you just can't reckon with it because it's not temporal enough or it's not physical enough, then that's a problem. That's materialism. And I've titled the message tonight, The Resurrection and Materialism. And I just want to talk about that tonight for our own evaluation of who we are and what our relationship with the Lord really is and how this all fits together. Let me talk a little bit about doctrines. Doctrines are the framework of truth or body of teachings on any given subject. You can basically have a doctrine about any subject. In the kingdom or in the Christian life, we have doctrines of non-resistance. That's a very central one. This is the doctrine or body of teachings that says that the Christian or the follower of Jesus, just like Jesus, does not fight back. He does not return evil for evil. When he is mistreated, he blesses. When he is cursed, he prays for them. This is the doctrine of non-resistance. We also have the doctrine of separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Wherefore, God has not called you unto uncleanness, but unto righteousness. Separate yourself. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. These are all bodies, segments of the body of teaching that we call the doctrine of separation because it's points. We have doctrines of baptism in the Christian life. We have doctrines of communion. We have doctrines of anointing. We have the doctrine of stewardship. And there's just many, many subjects. But you know, the Christian faith is not exclusive to doctrine. Doctrine is all over the place. There is doctrines about health care. There is doctrines about how you have good financial sense. All the investment firms have their doctrines, bodies of teachings or truth as they have deciphered it, and this is how we do the markets because of our doctrine. Now, doctrine has three categories to it. And I'm not giving you a lot of Bible verses. I'm trying to go over this quickly. But doctrine has three categories to it. Category number one is the belief level. I mean, you can't have a body of teachings and you can't make it your own. I can't make it my own without somehow looking at the beliefs, sorting through them, and storing the ones that I choose with my own free will to accept. And so if a Christian says, well, I believe in the doctrine of non-resistance, he has looked at love your enemies, be good to those that despitefully use you. He's looked at all those and he's accepted it and he's claimed it for his own. That's the belief level. And this is true out in the world. I mean, you could take a subject like the chiropractor, and I have acquaintances that would never go. I don't let them people touch my body. They don't do anything anyway. And the next one is so sure of it, you can go, and if he pushes the right button, your common cold will fly away. I've listened to people say that kind of thing. They believe it. The doctrine is theirs. They've taken it in. And you can do that with spiritual things. You can do that with temporal things. It's doctrines. It's the belief level, and it's where you look at the body of teaching, and you say yes or no. Up, down, in, out. I get it. I refuse it. It's the way it works. And there's another level that goes to doctrines, too, and that is the category where we talk about our beliefs. In this scripture, in verse 12, there were some that say there is no resurrection, and you look at their lives and you value them correctly that they do not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection because of what they say. And it's different. What you think and what you say are, of course, tied together, but they're not the same thing. And when a man starts to talk about his doctrines, there is something that happens on two levels. Number one, talking out loud about the doctrines that you received in has a way of organizing them in your mind that you can even believe them better yourself. That's why you need to give your testimony again and again, not just here at church every 6 months, but along the way. What is the Lord doing? What is truth? Even in the kindness of going to another brother or going to a child and saying, you're in the wrong way, this is the right way, we are speaking our doctrines and we are organizing them and solidifying them in our own mind. It's the power of the testimony. And it's why we encourage Christians to give their testimony as well. And then, of course, there's the action level. You cannot believe something and just talk about it, and that's as far as it goes. But rather, there is the living out, where not only does the person go to Pilgrim Bible School and study a course on non-resistance, he doesn't come home and he gives a testimony, well, I studied non-resistance, and I read, and we talked, and I believe, but one of these days, somebody's not going to pay a bill, and he has to collect or not collect, okay? And at that third level, the doctrines get lived out. Okay? And again, you know, if you take somebody and they are subscribed into a certain doctrine of healthcare, let's say, you know, they believe in multivitamins. We'll grab that one. They believe in multivitamins, but they never take them. Yeah, right. You know, if somebody gives you a sales pitch on why they're so good, the next fair question is, so which one are you on? Because a doctrine that we claim but do not practice, well, we'll find that others are skeptical of our position. It's just the way it is. It's the non-negotiable part of it. And so even the doctrine of materialism has some living out. You know, I'm told, I remember it faintly here and there, but I'm told that years ago, generations before me, there was a common practice that if a family decided to have a large group of people for lunch Sunday dinner, mother would stay home and skip church to make food. And it happened. Well, right there, you have a certain testimony of doctrines that's being lived out. On the flip side of it, we'll go back to the illustration of the man that chooses not to bale hay and come to the prayer meeting because he wants the food and he wants the fellowship and he wants the Christian living, and he chooses that. He's living out his doctrines. That's what's going on. And if you choose this way, then you know who the person is. And if you choose that way, then you know who the person is. And we ought to be able to know ourselves that way too. At the end of the day, we ought to be able to look at, so how does Dwayne live? And I can reflect back over this day and the decisions I made and how I responded at work and how I responded in the committee meeting and how I lived when I was preparing for the sermon and how I was acting before I went to this meeting. And you know who the person is. You can know yourself because the doctrines get lived out. And sometimes we get tripped up. You know, you look at these people here in 1 Corinthians 12 and you say, how could it be that there were some that say there is no resurrection of the dead? It's kind of, I asked myself this question as I was turning this over of the doctrines and whether we have them or don't. At what point do we get a doctrine? In a sense, we don't really have it if we don't practice it. That's what I've been saying. But again, I thought about something like the whole process, I guess I'll call it, of racism. Now, there's been some, just look at our own American history, between the blacks and the whites, there's been some very, very cruel things that whites have done to blacks because they hated them. And they regarded them as less than them. And it was it's a shameful history. But take a person that was caught in that web. At what point did they become racist? What point does a person become materialistic? Is it at the belief level? Is it at the speech level? Or is it at the action level? Well, we don't really know. And I think they're tied together so much. But sometimes we are surprised by what comes out of a person, including ourselves. And it's just good for us to be honest with the reality that the doctrines may actually have become our own before we started living them out. And in that, we ought to evaluate our own lives. Now, I want to talk a little bit yet about this materialism. I want to look at three illustrations in the resurrection of Jesus and just look at how the doctrine of the resurrection or the doctrine of materialism worked out in the story so that you can see some practical ways that this whole challenge in verse 12 of people that say there's no resurrection of the dead could actually work out in real life. Go to Matthew 28. There's actually about seven cases in those resurrection chapters of each of the four Gospels of people that didn't believe. The scripture just records they didn't believe. Jesus come out of the grave? No, I don't think so. Their word to the disciples was one of them. And the women's words seemed as idle tales. They did not believe in the resurrection. Now, they would in time. And there were steps that they went through, and they changed. But at that point, they were not believers. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, and they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You have here two groups of people that are denying the resurrection. The one is the elders. These are the people that have made a predetermined choice. They had rejected Christ several years ago already. And it was only a working out of the doctrine that was in their minds. Jesus was not the Christ. He was a blasphemer. He deserved to die. And they even threw their energies into helping him to the cross. Their influence was there. Their push was there. And we just have no trouble deciphering that they were not believers. They did not believe. And then you have these soldiers that seem kind of on the fence. They saw what had happened. If anybody saw Jesus come out of the grave, it doesn't say they did, but they were as close to watching as any human beings could have been. They were right there. They fell over as dead, so probably they were either fainting or just burying their head under a bush because they were so scared and they didn't see it. But they could have. But they're the ones that when it comes down to a choice of is the teacher in the tomb or is he not, they made the decision that he was not. And you know how it happened? Somebody started shaking some coins. We will pay you money. And you can form your doctrines with money. Isn't that amazing? Do you think that has ever happened again in history? Do you think that has happened maybe in the last 20 years in America, in Pennsylvania, around here, where people allowed the doctrines of truth and the bodies of teaching that they grasp a hold of to have their needle flipped to the left or to the right by the amount of coin that was presented with the options? Those soldiers could have said, I don't care how much money you give me. He's not there. He's gone. And nobody stole him. What happened there, nobody has ever seen happen before. They had all that equipment, all those tools were there. But when the coins rattled, they went where the money was. And they say that yet today among the Jews. It's what the Bible says. And it just gives us a little illustration of how these doctrines of materialism or how these doctrines of resurrection get formed. They get formed by either predetermined choices to reject the Messiah, and then of course it finds it easy to say he never rose, or you make choices that make the best profit. I guess that's how they did the math. And why, sure. And I had to ask myself what it takes for me to just let the resurrection truth out of my speech. And whether I've ever been affected by the amount of dollars and cents that could be mine or won't be mine based on whether or not I bring the resurrection into the equation. And you start to hang your head because coin does have its pull. It's such a whopper that Jesus said you have to pick between mammon and God. It's the way it works, and that's what we have to decide yet today. Go to Luke 24. This is the story of the men on the road to Emmaus, and they are struggling to understand. They're struggling to accept. You hear a whine of self-pity, but we had trusted that it would be he that would have redeemed Israel in verse 21, chapter 24. And Jesus comes and he walks alongside of them and he talks with them, and then he condemns them or he criticizes them. He rebukes them, probably the best word. Verse 25, then he says unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He called them out for their unbelief. They were not believers of the resurrection at that point. Now, after supper, they would be. They would change after supper or at the giving of supper. But at this point, they did not. And, you know, I think sometimes we are tested in whether or not we can really put our confidence and our belief in spiritual concepts like resurrection. And it gets even tougher when discouragement enters the picture. But that is not an excuse. The men who were down were not justified in their discouragement. And that's what Jesus criticized. And many times when we are struggling to believe and struggling to trust and struggling to put everything into perspective, you will find that maybe we would never deny the resurrection. We just wonder somewhere up in our thinking capacity if it matters that much. Well, yeah, I believe that, but that doesn't fix the problem right now, so let's focus on the problem right now and forget about that. But the truth was that these men, whatever was the biggest problem in their life, would have just been solved if they'd have kept the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its truth at their center. It would have fixed all that other stuff. And that's kind of intriguing for me to think through. So many times, no, we would never deny that Jesus arose, but we just fail to count that the resurrection, its power, its glory, and its hope for ourselves is the difference that fixes this issue in my life right now. So are we believers or aren't we? Do we have the doctrine? Are we materialistic or aren't we? When we start to think that there are more important things in our present, temporal, concrete world than the spiritual truths like the resurrection, we're at least on spongy ground. That's how I find it in my own life. Go yet to John 21. I want to look at these fishermen disciples for just a little bit yet. So John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. We'll just stop there. He showed himself again. Now let's understand that this story is happening to people that have already interacted in a personal way with the risen Christ. These are not people that are lost in the confusion of an empty tomb. These are real live men that are going to see Jesus for the second time. And that's critical to remember in this story. It brings it a whole lot closer home to us because we, in spiritual eyes, have seen the risen Lord. And we think about it at least once every year, among other things, at Easter, but many times in between because it's so central to our story, our spiritual story is what are the gospel. But this is who he's, and so they're sitting there. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now the Bible does not say, and it almost, you can hardly say that it even insinuates that they were in the wrong for going fishing. But apparently they felt guilty about something, because when Jesus shows up, it's not casual and relaxed. It's tense. People are not sure what to do with themselves. And before the discussion is over, Jesus has Peter off to the side and he is grilling him out. So who are you, Peter, anyway? And what's your value system anyway? And without ever saying, you walk away from this story with the clear, insinuation, the clear suggestion that this act of choosing to go fishing when they had already seen the risen Lord, there's something flawed about it. There's something wrong with it. And when Jesus shows up, they display the actions of guilty men. Maybe I'm reading too much into the story, but they just don't look like they're so glad Jesus came when they were fishing. It gives another picture. But here it is, and it shows the reality that even after you physically met the Christ in his resurrected glory, there can be these flat moments, to say the least. These moments where we'll just turn ourselves to nets that you can throw, and you can drop them down into water, and you can curl them around, and you can see if you can bring any fish up. And I don't think that this fishing and that resurrected Lord were connected a whole lot in their minds, and I don't even think they were supposed to be. I think they were choosing something to stop thinking about that. It's just the way it strikes me. But this can be our challenge as well, where we start to just, I know I'm not the only preacher that wishes sometimes to just go down in his tree stand and block out the world for a while. I'm just tired of everything that goes with the responsibility. But in those moments, what are we saying about the resurrection anymore? What are we saying about temporal things versus spiritual things? And it has challenged my heart to again look at this reality. Because on the other hand, you have people like Paul, that once the resurrected Lord appears to them, they put their lives in jeopardy, and that's the way they live. And they put their lives in harm, and they glory in their infirmities. And it's a challenge for us. Well, materialism in myself, this is the context of church. The stories I've been reading to you are in the context of following Jesus. I know the Spirit wasn't given yet, and there was some flaws in what was happening. It was developing. It was emerging. So let's just talk about materialism, where we choose to handle, to speak, and to live out our focus on temporal or material things rather than spiritual things and spiritual concepts. Here's one I just made up. I don't actually know any stories like this, but they're close enough they could have been reality. Let's just say that a week and a half ago was Good Friday and then Easter. The children get out of school on Thursday. That's a perfect weekend to load your family up and go to the mountains or go to the beach and be there for a while. Because you got a long weekend. And just, hey, it's a holiday weekend. We got to go do something. So we go to the cabin, and we go hiking, and we go down to the lake, and we go fishing, and we just have a good quality family time. Matter of fact, Saturday night, we have so much fun. We get the Rook game out, and we are playing strong up past midnight. And finally, well, we ought to go to bed. It's Sunday morning. Okay, you go to bed. And the next morning, you all drag out whenever you can, because you're not going to go to church. It's too far away to go to church. And so, well, there's somebody, well, I'll tell you what we can do. You know what? Fourth Avenue has a call-in number. We'll just call in there. We'll all sit around. So this fellow's laying on the sofa, and that one's over there drinking coffee, and this one's over here putting the window up and putting it down. The children are walking around, and this is a group of people that could be saying, "The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed." Or they're the same people that could be saying, "Got any more chocolate chip cookies around here?" And I want to ask you, how far away is that from us? And what does it say about our doctrine of the resurrection when we start living like that? You start letting your mind run, and you just see places where we can do this. We go out, we go off, and it's just all about us. I remember talking to a man that had gone to Hawaii, and he said, I just want to see God's great creation. I said, well, what did you do while you were there? Well, he did this and did this. Okay, well, what did you do for others while you were there? Well, nothing. It was my vacation. it was your vacation. You start to get the picture. And you can do this and be a member of a church and do it. But how do you stack that alongside of a man that says, I believe in the resurrection, so my life's in jeopardy and I'm not giving it up because Jesus is alive? How do you put that beside men who, when they see the risen Christ, they jump up from the supper table and they, what was it, 7 miles they ran? Something like that. That night yet, they ran 7 miles to tell some people that they've just met the resurrected Lord. I don't know if they would do that every year at Easter, if it was just the first time they did that. But I'm talking about a doctrine that is in our hearts that moves us to be lived out versus another doctrine of, I don't know, the big word is hedonism. And if you don't know what it means, go home and look it up and ask you if it's something that Americans can do. Ask if it's something that you can be a member of church and do. Just look it up, hedonism. It's a modern term, but it can be our life. And I know for a fact from my own experience that you cannot pursue hedonism and the resurrection. It just can't be done. They're like the tricky dogs that oppose each other. Well, Here's another one I thought of. I don't know anybody that did this, but it's made up. But what if you had a mom and her three daughters that saw that Easter was coming up? And America has the tradition that you get new clothes for Easter. So they go out and they get the latest fabrics. There's usually new ones every spring, from what I understand. I'm not real versed in this, but I hear about this, and I know that it can be done. And you get a new fabric, and they're all matching, and you make them just like you want them, and then you line up, and you take a picture before you go to church, and you put it on your WhatsApp status, and on the way to church, everybody's looking at your new clothing. Would that be materialism, or would that be the doctrine of the resurrection? Which way would that work? Should I ask the men, because they can figure it out for the ladies, then we'll ask you to figure out the men. Now, let's just figure out ourselves. Let's apply this all to our own selves, because, you know, I'm talking about things you can do, I can do. Because you might look at the old Corinthian church and say, they had a lot of problems. What ailed them? Who would ever say that there was never a resurrection? And the Thompson Chain Reference Bible students said, oh, we know what that is. That's materialism. That's when you put more focus and more belief and more practice into temporal things that come out of matter than out of the spiritual concept, such as he is risen indeed. And now you have something to think about with Easter, and also, who am I as a child of God?